If you would, turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8. Some time ago, we had a study in Hebrews. I thoroughly enjoyed that study. I love the book. One great preacher made the comment about the book. He said, it's just so Jewish. And there may be aspects of it that we really don't necessarily relate to, but the message is very clear when we look at this particular letter, written somewhere around 68-69 AD, written just before the destruction of Jerusalem, written to Christians that were Jews, and because of the title of the book, Hebrews, more than likely it was the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem that were being addressed. And the writer throughout the book, of course, was imploring and exhorting these Christian Jews, do not leave Christ, do not leave the salvation that you have through Christ Jesus, do not go back under the Mosaic law. And in his effort to show them and to persuade them, of course, he uses the word better throughout the book. There's such a better law that we have, better promises, better mediator, better high priest, and all those different betters that we see throughout the book. But one of my favorite parts of this book, and the points that are made to me, are just so profound. And some of the most profound, I believe, found in Scripture when we look here in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to mention, first of all, verse 12, but we're going to look at a little bit further in context. And he says this, again, in a comparative of the covenants, that is the Mosaic law versus the law of Christ Jesus, the new covenant that we're under today. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will tell you, and hopefully you recognize this, that is so profound. You know, things happen in our life. People do things to us. And I'll tell you that I think sometimes we're really good at grudge holding. We remember every bad word that's ever been said to us. We remember every evil deed that's been done to us. And we can hold grudges so well. We can do that so well. And I wonder if we think sometimes back to the statement that's made here in verse 12 in connection with God looking at us. He says that through that new covenant, which was founded upon, of course, the blood of Christ Jesus, your sins and iniquities, God said, I will remember no more. If there was ever anyone to have a grudge as far as against somebody, well, it's God against man. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we see in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23. Every time that we do something wrong is an accusation against God. Every time that we do evil is an accusation against the blood of Christ, the very purpose that He came. When we don't live the Christian life, it is accusation against deity. It's an accusation against the plan that had been put in place before the foundation of the world. It's an accusation against all that God has done for us. And if there was ever a right to hold a grudge, well, it was God that would have the right. And yet He makes this statement, and then their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a gracious God. What a profound thought that the God of heaven that has been done wrong so much. We talked at lunch that God many times gets so much blame. Something bad happens in someone's life and you'll hear someone say, why did God do that to me? Rather than looking at the true source where evil comes from, and it's not from God, because as we find out in James 1st chapter, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is neither any variableness, neither shadow of turning. Good comes from God. It is Satan. And it is all that is in the world that causes evil in this life. We don't give an accusation against God whenever something bad takes place. That's not what He does. He does that which is good for us because He's a good, loving God. His nature is described by John in the first epistle that he wrote. God is love. God is love. I want to look, though, at this particular context here, and I will tell you why. It's really not from verse 12. We'll tie all of it in. It's from verse 11. I do a lot of studies with folks. And I was holding a class where there was not one Christian present in that class. And I ask the class, are there any questions that anybody has over any passage of Scripture? And this lady raised her hand. And I said, yes. He said, where does it say in the Bible that we don't need the Bible to do what God wants us to do? That was her question. And I controlled myself. My first thought was, well, if the Bible said that, why would you need a passage in order to go back and to prove it by? That doesn't make sense. But I didn't say that. I said, I think that you have a misunderstanding from a passage that is actually in Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 11. And it says there, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And what this idea was that this woman had was, is that by some sort of mystical osmosis, God speaks to us, and that's how we know what he would have us to do. We don't need the Bible. We'll be taught by God directly in a manifest way, which is separate and apart from the word that's been given. It's amazing how many different questions come up whenever you go and study with people that aren't Christians because of preconceived ideas and thoughts. What I want to do for just a few moments this afternoon is look at the context and see what that meaning is here that is given, especially in verse 11, and then we'll tie in verse 12 with that. But go back here in Hebrews the 8th chapter. And he says in verse 7, the writer says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And I will tell you that what he's talking about here, when he says if it had not been faultless, he's talking about covenant. It's very clear. He's saying that the first covenant had fault. Now, you have to take it in context. Does that mean that God gave to Israel a faulty covenant? No, he did not. As a matter of fact, Paul to the Galatians said, if there was to be perfection by the law, well then surely by the Mosaic law there it would have been given. And so what God gives is absolutely perfect. Then notice what it said in verse 8. For finding fault with them, and because of that personal pronoun them, there are many that say, oh, okay, the problem was the people. But again, people don't overcome God, whether by keeping God's word or by not keeping God's word. And we understand that when we look in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 8. Because of the statement made there by Paul, he says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We can't overcome God's design, God's plan, which is given by the given before the foundation of the world. We can't overcome that either by our obedience or disobedience. We can't do it. And so he's not saying that. So the them is not referring to the people, but it's referring to the covenant itself. Finding fault with the covenant. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, think about it when you go back to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians, what was, and this ties in so closely here, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? What was its purpose? We all understand it was the first codified law. That means written down. As a matter of fact, we see the events taking place in connection with that. Moses is called upon the mount to receive the commandments from God. When he gets up there, there's already stones that are hewn out. And God writes on those stones with his own finger the preamble to all the law. It was called the Ten Commandments. And you remember what took place after that? Then he is told by God, the people are playing. And he's talking about that, get yourself down there because they're involved in idolatry. And so they go down, and you remember Moses has the two tables of stones with that preamble written on it by the finger of God, and he casts them down and breaks them because of his anger of what the people are doing. And then we remember that he's called back up. Called back up once again to receive that law. And you remember what happened then? God says, Moses, now you hew out the stones. You hew out the stones. So he did the work. He hewed out the stones. But still God wrote it down with his own finger. That preamble to the law, those Ten Commandments. And then they were given. But what was the purpose? Verse 19 of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, tells us. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Wherefore, what was the purpose, or then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, seed singular, should come to whom promise was made, speaking of Christ Jesus, and was ordained by angels, that is messengers, in the hand of a mediator. What was the purpose of the law? It was added for transgression. Well, what does he mean by that? By writing down the law, he made sin that was already in existence then, more evident to all because it was codified. It was written down. And now there was no misunderstanding about it. This is sin. God has written, this is sin. And people could see that. It was written as before their eyes and they could understand that. That was the purpose of the law. But we also, when we go back to Hebrews 8 chapter, understand the fault in connection with the law. Not that it was imperfect. It was absolutely perfect. Given by God exactly in perfection for the purpose that it was given. But notice this. Hebrews the 10th chapter beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 10 beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He says, for they would not have ceased to be offered. He said, if there was absolute forgiveness by the law, then they wouldn't have ceased to be offered. The law would still be in effect. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. And you think about that. And he says in verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. I want you to really hone in on that and think about it. Under the Mosaic law, there were just millions of sacrifices that were made, that were offered. Blood sacrifices. Blood just flowed profusely. But all of it was animal sacrifices. Every bit of it. And what it could not do is what verse 4 says here in Hebrews the 10th chapter. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And you have to add within the context here, take away sins unto the removal from the remembrance of God and unto salvation. It couldn't do it. Animal sacrifice couldn't do it. That is the reason then there was a remembrance made of sin every year. What were the sacrifices for? Well, they were for keeping Israel in a covenant relationship with God. But it was not for salvation. And that's what he's talking about here in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Finding fault with them because the law was never given for salvation, never given to take away sins. And those sacrifices that were involved in it could not do it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. He said, behold, the days come, say the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's saying that first covenant, it had problems. Not that it was imperfect, but rather it couldn't do what man needed. It demanded perfection and no man could live a perfect life. And so he says there's going to be the second covenant. And in verse 9 he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Now he talks about them. He says it's not going to be a covenant like that that people won't keep, that my children, my covenant children won't keep. My covenant children will keep my law, this new covenant that will come. He says then in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, say the Lord. Now here they are. And it is in comparison to the Mosaic law. They knew what the Mosaic law, they knew the commands of the Mosaic law, they knew the sacrifices under the Mosaic law. And he is now reminding them, you know that even in giving all of those sacrifices, if you go back under the old law, there's a remembrance of sin made every year on your behalf. You know that. And so he says this. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verse 10, after those days, he says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the new covenant. And then he says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. He's not saying, this is the new covenant. Well, is the writer saying, this is what God will do. He will speak to you in a still, small voice. And he'll say, Daryl, this is what I want you to do. And you need to follow. You don't need to look at the Bible, Daryl. You don't need to do that. I'm telling you what you need to do. This is the new covenant, and this is how I speak and I instruct people. That's how it is, not saying that. Because it's a comparison of two covenants, I want you to consider this. Go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and verse 6. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and verse 6. This is the commandment that Moses gives to the people concerning the Mosaic law He was mediator of that law, and this is what he says. Verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You will teach them diligently unto your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, and you will, and as you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets before your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought you into the land that he sware to your fathers, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a great and goodly cities, when thou buildest not." He's saying there, you need to teach your children. These laws need to be before you day in and day not, day in and day out. Night and day, they need to be before you. And remember, as we look at this and you think about the covenant children under the Mosaic Covenant, when did they come into a covenant relationship with God? It was at birth. They were covenant relation. They were covenant children by birth, by lineage, by the blood that flowed through them that could be traced back to Abraham. And so whenever they were born, of course, every Jewish child already knew who God was, already knew what all the laws were, every commandment that God had given, every sacrifice that was required. Is that right? No, they didn't know any of it. Matter of fact, they didn't even know it was God because they were in absolute innocence. They didn't know anything at all, so they had to be taught. The covenant child had to be taught day and night, had to be taught there was a God, and then taught God's laws. But when we go back to Hebrews 8 chapter, verse 11, "You will not teach every man your brother and every man your neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of the greatest." Think about how one becomes a covenant child under the new covenant today. Is it by physical birth? Can't be. Cannot be. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about that in Romans 8 chapter, verse 14 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we've received the adoption that has us then to cry unto God, Abba, Father." We're not natural born covenant children. We are spiritual covenant children by adoption. But whenever you think about this further with an explanation of the comparison of the two covenants, he is saying under the new covenant, the covenant children become covenant children because of knowledge. Someone says, well, how does that work? At the end of almost every lesson that I teach and every invitation that you hear on Wednesday night by the brethren here at this place, you will hear the gospel of Christ Jesus and that gospel call that we must have faith in order to be pleasing unto God. And with that faith, then, it leads us to a penitent attitude. And by that penitent attitude, then, one makes a commitment to the Lord because they realize, I'm not a bad person, I don't do bad things, but because I've not obeyed the Lord, I'm in sin. And I need help. And then they act upon that by being baptized for the remission of their sins. Not that there's anything in the water, but rather it's obedience unto God. And they recognize and realize that and then do it. They are taught and then become children of the covenant after their teaching. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He's saying those that come into covenant relationship with God under the new covenant don't come in ignorance, but rather they come in full knowledge. So there's not a reason for them to be taught and to say that there is a God. "For all shall know me, all of the covenant children shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And then he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Why? Because of the blood of the new covenant. That blood of the old covenant was animal sacrifices, could not take away sin. But the blood of the new covenant, it is Christ Jesus. And not only can it take away sin, it takes it away to the effect of their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We don't meet anywhere yearly for a remembrance of sin every year, do we? As a matter of fact, the opposite to what we do in connection with that is remembrance of that glorious time in which we became children of God based upon the sacrifice that was given by Christ Jesus himself. And we see what we are to do when we look over in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26. And this is our memorial, not of sin. Our memorial as Christians, as covenant children under the new covenant, is not a memorial of sin as was the Day of Atonement. But here it is, right here in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There is the memorial. Not of sin, of redemption. Of redemption. Do you see why it is so profound, this set of passages that we have here in Hebrews 8 chapter? God doesn't say to his covenant children, I remember that time after you became a Christian. I remember what you did. You sinned. You did this or that. You said these things to someone. You did not do what I told you. I remember that. No, he doesn't do that. He said, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But what happens after we become a Christian if we do sin? Well, we're on our own, then only under law keeping. Is that right? I mentioned 1 John 2 chapter, verse 1 and 2 this morning. And the commandment that's given there by John in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 is this. Do not sin, my children. But here is also a provision of this new covenant that is so great. It recognizes the weakness of man. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, after we become a Christian, in order to come back unto the Lord, once we sin, once we do that which is wrong, we ask forgiveness of our sin. What is it that forgives us? Is it the written law? It's the blood of Christ still working in our life. Isn't that something? That pure blood of Christ that forgives sin, where God says, I will remember no more their iniquities. And where we ask for prayers from the brethren, when we have sinned, we understand that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. What a blessing we have from God. You know, whenever I think about those that would ask such a question, where in the Bible does it say we don't need the Bible? Really don't understand God's Word. One more passage for your consideration, then we're going to close this afternoon. I want you to look over in Romans the 10th chapter. Romans the 10th chapter. And here, I would like for us to begin verse 5. Romans 10, beginning in verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Even under the Mosaic law, there was expectation of obedience. And there was a righteousness of the law. It was that which kept those Jews in covenant relationship with God until Messiah came. And he says in verse 6, but if the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And wherever you look at this, it of course is a quote going back to Deuteronomy the 30th chapter. And in that context in which it was given back under the Mosaic law, this was an idiom, a Hebraic or Hebrew idiom that was given by the Jews back at that time. And what they were saying is this. You know, in order to keep God's law, you would have to do some grand, great thing in order to keep God's law. You just can't do it on your own. You have to do some superhuman event, some superhuman action in order to keep God's law. And that was their attitude. And I think we can understand it with the demands of the law that was there for perfection. But Paul puts it to us so that we understand it and makes application to us. He says, don't think that is righteousness before God, doing some great superhuman thing. He says in verse 8, but what does it say? What does the Word of God say? He says, the Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of the faith which we preach. He's saying it's there for you to know. It's there for all of us to know. You know, we don't have to guess whether or not we're in a saved condition. As a matter of fact, I've heard that question posed to Christians before. Are you saved? Well, I hope so. No, we know that we are. We know that we're, and we know that we have eternal life in prospect by what is written in 1 John the 5th chapter and verse 13. And he says, these things I've written unto you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. What kind of God would we have if he was the type of God that would say to us, you live your life, I've given my word, I'll let you know how you did when you get here, or if you don't get here. He wouldn't be a loving God, would he? But he's given that word to us to know our exact condition before him. And so as we look back to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, what a blessed statement that is made, what a profound statement that is made there by the Hebrew writer that comes down to us. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God doesn't throw that back in our face because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus and the absolute redemption and reconciliation by that blood. Let me ask you this afternoon, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? What a grand hope you have. What a blessing you have through Christ Jesus. Each and every one of us came to the Lord. I don't care who we are. I don't care how long you've preached. I don't care how long you've been a child of God. When all of us became children of God, we came in sin and by obedience became children of God, covenant children. What a blessing that we could do that. And it didn't matter what we did. You think about the statements that were made by Paul to those of Corinth. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the fornicator, adulterer, liar, effeminate, abuser of himself, mankind, they shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he said, and such were some of you. Don't ever say, well, I've done things that are so bad, God will never forgive me. Really, it's accusation against the shed blood of Christ Jesus and the power of his blood. Don't do it. He's ready to forgive. The question is, are you ready to receive? Are you ready to receive that forgiveness? Will you this evening be baptized for the remission of your sins? And then those of us that are Christians, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just sit down and sit back in our easy chair and God apply to us all things that we need to know just by his osmosis, by hooking up the needle into our brains and just feeding it on in there. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not what it is. We work for it. We work for that understanding. Are we working for that understanding as Christians? Are we really looking to serve the Lord? Bless God. Thank God by our actions of serving him that our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.